Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. These words that we sang a few minutes ago reflect the reality that we hear about in this psalm, Psalm 51. And this image of being washed white as snow is a particularly powerful one, I think, if you think about the first snowfall of the winter time, where snow covers everything and you look out your window after the sun has risen and it's bright and it's pristine and everything is clean and sparkling and dazzling and it is a beautiful sight. That is the reality of how we are in our standing before God in Jesus Christ, our Savior, when we have been washed by his blood. Before we come to Christ, it's a different picture. In fact, you may also recall seeing snow after it doesn't look so pretty, right? You know, as snow after the started to melt and the plow trucks have come through and the snow starts to mix with the mud and it turns into that lovely brownish, grayish sludge. That is the picture the Bible paints of how we stand before God before coming to Christ, that our sin causes us to be unclean before him, worthy of his judgment. But in Christ, all that is washed away. In Christ, that is the only way we find the cleansing that we need in order to stand before God, not on our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. And so we're looking at Psalm 51 today. I'll say you might be wondering, why are we looking at Psalm 51? Because we're in Genesis, and they're not related at all. There's no connection. It's just that our next sermon in Genesis was, in my opinion, a challenging one, and also one that I thought would be better on a children's church week. Also that this was kids camp planning week, and so I was not feeling able to dive into what I thought was going to be a very challenging sermon. So we're looking at Psalm 51 today, and we'll resume Genesis in a couple weeks. We have a guest preacher next week, and then I'll be on vacation for a week, but then we'll get back into Genesis and finish that up. So Psalm 51 is essentially a sinner's cry, for forgiveness, and a sinner's cry for salvation. As a culture, you know, we spend a lot of time, I think, as a culture, convincing ourselves, a lot of time telling ourselves, a lot of the time reminding ourselves, trying to convince ourselves and reminding one another and trying to convince one another that we are okay. We're okay. We spend a lot of time telling us ourselves that just the way we are okay, nothing's wrong with us, and we simply need to embrace ourselves as we are. But perhaps the fact that we need to spend so much time and energy and effort telling ourselves that and reminding ourselves that and trying to convince ourselves of those things, maybe that betrays the reality that many of us actually don't believe we're okay just the way we are. Many of us don't believe that we're just fine and we simply need to embrace ourselves, but many of us believe, in fact, quite a different narrative about ourselves and about humanity, and that is this, that we look in the mirror and we see flaw. We look in the mirror, we see fault. We look in the mirror, we see brokenness. We see things that aren't okay. And so what does that offer to us, this cultural advice to simply tell yourself you're okay? What does that offer to the people who look in the mirror and can't say that? It offers nothing. What solution is there for those who simply can't convince themselves of that? But what we see here in the psalm is something very different than that. And what we see through this psalm is perhaps counterintuitive, that the Bible and the message of the Bible is for those who aren't okay. The message of the Bible is for those who know they aren't okay, who can't just talk themselves into thinking they're just okay the way they are. In fact, it's for those who rather know that they're deeply flawed. It's for those who know that they're deeply, there's something wrong with them down to the core of their being. And the Bible offers a message of hope for those kind of people. And the Bible offers the source for the renewal that we need in the face of that, of looking at who we are and knowing that we're not okay. Many of the Psalms focus on the psalmist as the sufferer. The psalm is written by the psalmist through the perspective of his own suffering. And many of the psalms focus on that, on the mistreatment that the psalmist is experiencing at the hands of others, that on the suffering that he's experiencing, on the persecution that he's experiencing. And so they fall into the category of lament, where he's lamenting his experience of suffering or mistreatment, or what's called the imprecatory psalms, that he is praying for deliverance and for God's judgment against the wickedness and the evil in his enemies who are harming him. But this psalm is not the cry of the sufferer. The psalm is different. The psalm is the cry of the sinner, and what it shows us is something not only about the sinner himself, but about the God who hears the cry of the sinner and who grants mercy and forgiveness and is compassionate towards those who come to him in brokenness and in humility. And so it's important to remember that there's a big difference between a sufferer and a sinner. Those are huge biblical categories, first of all, because never in this life are you not one of those things, and never in this life are you not, to some degree, both of those things, right? All of this life is a life of suffering. And all of life involves suffering and some kind of experience of the misery of sin that's come upon us ever since Genesis chapter 3. All of life is suffering, and always in this life will we sin and struggle with sin and temptation. And so these are huge biblical categories, because never in this life are we not those things. But it's important to remember that there is a big difference between a sufferer and a sinner. Those are connected things, but they're not identical concepts. They're connected because on the one hand, suffering is always the result in some way of sin, whether it's just generally or whether suffering comes about through a specific sin as its consequence. They're connected on the other hand because just as sin leads to suffering, so suffering can lead to sin, you see, because you can respond to your suffering either righteously or you can respond to your suffering sinfully. Even if you are an innocent sufferer, you are still responsible for how you respond to that suffering. And you can still respond to it in a sinful way. And so these concepts are connected, but they're not the same. And it's wrong to confuse them. And it's wrong to confuse them such that we view ourselves or treat other people who are sufferers we treat them or view them as sinners instead of sufferers, or we view or treat people as sinners when they're sufferers instead of the other way around. And so while many psalms are written from the perspective of the sufferer, this psalm is different. This psalm, along with six others, is what is classified not as a psalm of lament or an imprecatory psalm, but as a penitential psalm. It's written from the perspective not of the innocent sufferer, but of the guilty sinner. And it's important for us to listen to this psalm. You know, during our some of our worship liturgy, we confess our sins together. And that's important to do, not just as we when we gather as God's people, but if it's true that we, in fact, are sinners who come to Christ for salvation and forgiveness from our sin, then what that means is that confession before God ought to be and needs to be a regular part of a healthy walk with and relationship with God. If you don't think of yourself as a sinner who has sin to confess, and if you don't confess your sin before God regularly, there's something wrong. That's not healthy, because the primary way we relate to God is the way that David comes to God in this psalm. We come to him as humble, broken sinners in need of forgiveness. And the healthiest thing we can do to engender humility in us and love to God and gratefulness for him for the salvation that he's given us and gratefulness to him for the forgiveness that he's given us, the most healthy thing we can do to cultivate those things is regularly confess our sins to God and ask for his forgiveness and renewal. And I, you know, maybe that sounds basic. Maybe that sounds, well, yeah, Jeff, we know that. But it's my concern or fear that that, in fact, is not a regular part of people's devotional lives in our larger Christian culture. And so I'd encourage it to be part of your devotional life and part of your walk with God. The psalmist is written from the perspective of the sinner, not just any sinner, but a big sinner, right? This psalm is traditionally regarded as one of David's psalms, and what's traditionally called the superscription of the psalm, the words written at the beginning, which I think I did include in the bulletin there. They're usually in italics. Those words aren't technically part of the psalm, but they provide what's thought to be the context for the psalm and for understanding why the psalm was written and where the psalm came from. And this tells us the context for the words that follow were the context of David's sin related to Bathsheba and then the subsequent confrontation of that sin by the prophet Nathan. And so David's sin is what we're going to look at first. That's the background of the psalm. And then David's response we're going to look at after that, and that is the psalm itself. We see David's response. So David's sin with Bathsheba. David's sin with Bathsheba is sinful on many levels, for many reasons. First, while he should have been out leading his armies in battle, instead he's lounging around the palace. He's, sort of scrolling his eyes through his feed of what he might see that day, and he sees Bathsheba taking a bath on her balcony and, from his palace. And he sees a woman, not his wife. He already has a couple of those already. He sees her bathing, and so before he commits adultery in the flesh, he commits what Jesus later calls adultery of the heart. He lusts after her, and instead of putting it to death then and there, he indulges it. He follows it. Instead of repenting immediately over his sin, he hardens his heart and lets it lead him deeper into sin. And so his sin of lust is a sin in of itself, of course, but his indulging in it and his harboring of it leads him down the road into worse sins. It's common to hear people say that all sins are equal. That's not exactly right. All sins are not really evil. All sin is equally deserving of God's wrath and condemnation. But that doesn't mean that all sins are the same or are equal in every sense. Some sins are worse than others. The Bible is very clear, and experience just teaches us that. Some sins are worse than others in terms of the degree and depth of evil which they involve, and in terms of the destructiveness of consequences that they bring upon ourselves and those around us. And so, of course, that doesn't mean we dismiss smaller sins. All sin is evil in God's sight and need and deserving of his condemnation and needing of repentance. Doesn't mean we dismiss smaller sins, but you see that it's dangerous to say that all sins are the same in a sense. It's dangerous, you know, maybe that's what David thought, right? Well, I've already lusted in my heart, and all sins are the same, so why not just go ahead and commit adultery in the flesh, right? All sins are the same. You see how dangerous that can be. Don't believe that lie. It's always better to repent now rather than to continue in the direction of sin, because sin leads us into the direction of worse sins. And so we ought not to believe the lie that we can repent later with impunity. The time to repent is now. David didn't do that. After the adultery of the heart, he then sends someone to bring her to him, and then the adultery of the flesh comes. And I just want to say how much hardness of heart and spiritual blindness must have been present in David's time, because this was so premeditated, and he had so many chances to change his mind, so many chances to let his conscience prick his soul, so many chances to turn away from his course of action. But it was so deliberating and it was so premeditated that he certainly must have hardened his heart to what he was doing. And we'll see this hardness of heart only continues because sin has consequences. Bathsheba, who is married, becomes pregnant through this adulterous act. And unlike David, Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, had been off fighting in the king's wars where David should have been. And so because he had been away, then certainly this pregnancy exposes the sin that's occurred. And so instead of David now confessing and repenting, he begins the cover-up attempts, right? Cover-up attempt number one, bring Uriah home from war. Give him a night with his wife, send the kids to the grandparents' house, problem solved, right? Well, not quite, because Uriah is in stark contrast to David here, acts very righteously, and he won't even consider taking for himself this special privilege and exception while his friends and brothers are off at war, away from their families. And so cover-up attempt number one fails. Cover-up attempt number two, kill Uriah off, make it look like an accident, then marry Bathsheba, his widow. Problem solved, right? Well, unfortunately, this plan to kill off Uriah is successful. unfortunately, because certainly it is an evil plan, and it reveals the depth of the evil in David's heart and the willingness sinners can go to justify themselves and cover up their sin. And that path never leads anywhere good. And I didn't tell you what I think is the worst part, that Uriah the Hittite was David's friend, one of David's mighty men, those who were amongst his closest companions who fought side by side with him. It's amazing the depth we will go to cover over our sin and refuse to simply confess and repent. Finally, Nathan the prophet confronts David, and David listens to his rebuke. And finally, David repents. And that's where the psalm will pick up. Let me just say this before we move on, that sometimes God sends people into our lives to offer necessary and godly rebuke. And though it may be hard to hear, sometimes it's the thing we most need. Sometimes it's the thing we most need, though it may offend our pride, though it might upset us, though it might make us angry, though it might make us feel like the person is just out to get us. Sometimes you need to listen to those people who offend you. Sometimes you need to listen. And without Nathan's offending of David, without Nathan's courage and wisdom to say the necessary truth, David may never have turned back to God. That's what saved David. And so this rebuke, though painful and though difficult to hear for sure, was a great gift of grace to David. And so Nathan rebukes David, and David then listens. And only then, only after that, is he humble, is he contrite, is he willing to confess his sin and repent and turn away. And so that's where the psalm picks up David's response of confession. David confesses his sin. When we see the glimpse into David's heart and the glimpse into David's soul in this psalm, it's quite a different picture than certainly it was before Nathan came to him. Gone is any hard-heartedness. Gone is any blindness. Gone is any excuse-making. Gone is any self-justification. No more is he saying, oh, it's not so bad what I'm doing, or I just need to sin a little bit more to cover my tracks. No more is he saying, well, I'm the king. The rules don't quite apply to me like they apply to other people. No more is he saying, you know, I'm generally a good person. I just make mistakes once in a while. Now, here, stripped away is all of that. There's not a glimpse or glimmer of self-righteousness. There's not a hint of self-justification. There's no pretense. There's no pretending. There's no pride. There's only a soul that is deeply aware of its sin and deeply aware of its desperate need for God's grace. And so David's confession is what we see first in the psalm. In verse 2, he confesses his need for cleansing, for washing, and these are biblical metaphors for forgiveness. His sin causes him to be dirty and unacceptable and unworthy before God, and it's such a dirtiness that he can't clean it himself, and so he needs God himself to wash him. Any attempt at self-washing would be mere just spreading the dirt around, moving it from one place to another, just getting it more tangled in and embedded into him. Any self-washing would fail, but he asks God and looks to God, who alone has the power and the grace and the mercy to clean him, to cleanse his soul. We see that in verse 2, and then in verse 3, he says this, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. I know my sin. He doesn't say, why, I guess I've sinned. He doesn't say, well, maybe I've sinned. He says, no, I know my sin. He is honest. And it's ever before him that his sin, until it is cleansed and lifted away from him, is all he can see, all he can think about. He can't see past it. He can't ignore it. The thing he needs now, the thing he needs before anything else, is forgiveness. That is what's foremost in his mind. In verse 4, he says, against you, you only, God, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. This is an interesting thing to say because, as we just recounted, certainly David sinned against a lot of other people, right? So why does he say, against you, you only, have I sinned? Well, I think he's not certainly not denying that he sinned against other people, but he's recognizing that the real sinfulness of sin is that it is against God. First and foremost, he's betrayed God, his God. He's grieved a holy God because it was a betrayal of his God whom he loved and who loved him. And that even if everyone else in the whole world forgave him, even if everyone else around him said, oh, it's okay, it's okay, even then, and he was the king, so certainly he could surround himself with other people who said, oh, your sin's okay, it's no big deal. Even then, he recognizes that it's God's forgiveness he needs. Against you only have I sinned. And the forgiveness or blessing or favor of the whole world would mean nothing to him as long as he lacked God's forgiveness, the verdict of the one who only and ultimately matters. So verse 5 then, he says that surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. You see, he feels his sin so deeply that he recognizes that his sinful actions aren't a divergence from who he really is, but they're congruent with who he really is. Do you see the difference there? They're not a divergence from what is a generally good nature inside or a generally good heart inside, But they're an overflow of what is inside. They're an overflow of what is a corrupt nature, of what is a warped and broken person. They are the extreme expression of what's inside him, that he has been sinful from birth, that he, by nature, is sinful. And so he doesn't just need dusted off on the outside. He needs cleansed all the way down to his heart, to the depths of his soul. So he confesses and he recognizes his desperate need for forgiveness, and that he can do nothing but plead for God's mercy. That's what he does in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. He pleads first for mercy and forgiveness. He pleads that God would not give him what he deserves, but that God would give him what he doesn't deserve. Because he knows that what he deserves from God is nothing good, and that what he doesn't deserve from God is everything good. What he deserves from God is God's rejection, God's wrath, God's punishment for his wicked and evil sin. And what he doesn't deserve from God is God's love and favor and compassion and kindness and embrace. That's what pleading for mercy means. It's recognizing that the things we want and need from God are not the things we deserve from God, but the things that he can only give us freely, undeservedly. And he recognizes the basis of those things. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. You see, those are the basis for why he's asking God for forgiveness and mercy. According not to the fact that I deserve it or I've done something good to warrant it, or even not according to the fact that I'm so remorseful. So on that basis, God, now please forgive me. You see, there's nothing in David that warrants God's mercy to come to him, but it's only in God. It's only something in God that warrants mercy to come to him. It's according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Only God's love and only God's compassion is the basis for our receiving his forgiveness and his mercy. We never come to God offering him something, holding something in our hands, saying, God, on this basis, give me mercy, or on this basis, give me forgiveness. Never. We only ever come to God with empty hands, pleading with him for mercy and forgiveness because of who he is, because of something in him, not something in us. And the recognition of that requires great humility. And that's what we see in verse 17. He offers to God, all he can offer to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. He isn't indifferent to his sin, and so he's not just going through the motions here. He isn't just upset about the consequences of his sin. He's heartbroken over his sin. He's heartbroken over his sin, over the sinfulness of his sin, that it is an affront against a holy, infinitely holy, pure God, that it is a despising of an abundantly loving God, that it is a rebellion against a good God, that it is a rejection of a merciful God, but probably, perhaps most of all, that it is sin against his God. It's not just sin against a God or some God out there, but David recognizes that his sin is against his God, the one that has been faithful to him, the one that has loved him, the one that has walked with him through his days of suffering. He recognizes that his sin is against his God, his Father, his heavenly Father. And so he's broken, heartbroken over his sin. And that's an attitude that I think we can learn from. Too often, it's easy for us to make peace with our sin, to be friends with our sin, to treat our sin as it's not a big deal, but he is heartbroken over his sin because he grieves his sin. And, you know, we know more than David about the true cost of God forgiving our sin, right? We know more than David knew about how much his sin cost. And so how can we then treat our sin with apathy or indifference when we know that the cost of our forgiveness was the suffering of our Savior? We know that the cost of our sin was his death, the death of the only beloved Son of God. And so how can we treat lightly that which bore such a great cost to the one we love and the one who gave himself for us? How can we, knowing more than David about what sin costs, treat our sin lightly? We ought to have even more of a broken heart over sin when it comes to light in our lives. And so David's sorrow causes him to confess his sin and leads him to repentance. He knows he's a sinner and he turns to God for cleansing and recognizes his need for restoration and renewal. And he expresses this in verse 10 and 11 and 12. "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." He recognizes his need for renewal because of what his sin has done to disrupt and bring distance between him and his relationship with God. And so he needs restoration to God. And he knows what his sin has done to corrupt himself. And so he needs renewal before God. And he expresses this with this pleading of God to create a pure heart in him. He knows he needs a new heart. And he uses this word create. And in doing this, he's expressing his recognition that he realizes that he needs the miraculous to happen in him for this renewal. He needs God to not just mend his heart, but create a new heart for him. He needs a new heart of purity created by God. He needs the Spirit of God to renew his spirit and make it right again. And he knows that in order to be restored from his sin, he needs to be renewed by God. And if you turn to God in repentance, you see, just as David knows that the Holy Spirit would not be taken from him, we have God's Spirit to bring about this renewal in us. We have God's Spirit to give us strength in those times of weakness and darkness and despair when we feel the weight of our sin and we feel the guilt of our sin and we feel the pollution of our sin in our lives. We have the Spirit of God, which we desperately need. We have the power of God by his Spirit in us to bring about this renewal, to recreate our hearts and our spirits into that which is once again willing and pure before God. In Christ, we become new creatures. We become new creatures when we come to Christ the first time, but we still need continual renewal through Christ and his Spirit, renewal to continue to love and serve God in faithfulness and purity. And so what we see in this psalm is David's confession, his recognition of his need for restoration and renewal. But we also see the God who hears the cries of sinners and who responds with mercy and compassion. So what about you? So, you know, some people don't think they're much of a sinner. Or some people don't think that their sin is that big of a deal. Maybe you don't think you're so bad that, you know, maybe once in a while you do something not quite right, but deep down in your heart you're a good person and you meant well and you tried hard. You need to learn from David's confession. Does that attitude I just described, does that sound anything like David's attitude where he said, "My sin is always before me. I was sinful at birth. Against you, you only have I sinned." Does that sound anything like David's attitude? You see, David needs cleansing down to the depths of his soul. He doesn't need just dusted off. He needs washed all the way down. He doesn't need a makeover on the outside. He needs a heart transplant. And if you don't think you're much of a sinner, then you'll never be able to turn to God in this way, and you will not have a deep love for the Savior of sinners. You see, there's a story in Luke chapter 7 of a woman who is criticized for displaying too extravagant of a love for Jesus. She's criticized for displaying too much love for Jesus by the religious Pharisees who are around. And Jesus defends her, and he criticizes the criticizers. And he says to them, she loved me so much because she knows she's been forgiven of so much. But the one who's forgiven little will love little. And what Jesus isn't saying is that those people needed little forgiveness, but that they only recognized their need of forgiveness about this much, when in reality it was about this much. Their own perception of themselves was they needed a little bit of forgiveness. And what he says that leads to is, if you think you need a little bit of forgiveness, then you're going to have a little bit of love for the one who forgives sinners. If you only think you need a little bit of saving, you're only going to have a little bit of love for the Savior of sinners. But if you recognize you have a lot of, you need a lot of forgiveness, if you recognize you need a lot of saving, so much saving that only the Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, could do it after entering into the world and becoming flesh and dying on a cross, only that could accomplish your salvation. That's how much salvation you need. If you realize that, then you will have a deep an abiding love for the Savior of sinners and a heartfelt gratitude to the Savior of sinners for the salvation he's given you by his grace. As long as you think your sin is not a big deal, you'll at best be apathetic towards Jesus because you don't really need him. But sinners are desperate for him because they know that in him they find compassion. Some people don't think they're much of a sinner. Other people think they're too much of a sinner. And they, too, need to listen to David's cry, the cry of the sinner in this psalm. They think, unlike in David's confidence in verse 11, they think, David is confident that God won't cast him away. Some people think certainly God will. Some people think certainly God would never restore me. Certainly God would only reject me. Certainly I am too filthy and guilty and condemned in my sin and unworthy in my sin, that God would never give me the time of day. He never listened to me. He'd simply cast me away or stomp on me in my unworthiness. And so how could I ever turn to him? How could I ever look at him? How could I ever speak to him? How could I ever ask him for forgiveness? And you need to learn from this psalm too, if that describes you, because this psalm shows a God who hears sinners' cries for mercy and responds in grace and compassion. There is no amount of sin that can disqualify you from coming to God. In fact, there's only failing to recognize your sin disqualifies you from coming to him. No unfitness keeps you from coming to him. In fact, that ought to drive us to him. That's the one prerequisite that is needed to know the God of the Bible and to know Jesus, the Savior. The one prerequisite is to know that our sin is a huge problem that we can't deal with. And if we know that he's a God of mercy and compassion who hears cries of sinners, then we'll have the confidence to approach him in humility, knowing that he won't cast us off, but will embrace us with his grace. And so don't let your awareness of your sin keep you from coming to him. People tell me this all the time. I need to get my life together before I can go to church. No, you don't. You can't get your life together before you come to Christ. Because in Christ, you find the Savior who you need when your life isn't together. In Christ, you find the Savior of sinners who washes you whiter than snow, no matter how dirty you are. He makes you clean. In relation to this image of being washed white as snow, one commentator says this: with God, there are no half measures. God doesn't cleanse you a little bit. God doesn't forgive you partway and make you do the rest. God doesn't forgive you halfway. He doesn't mostly cleanse you, but he cleanses you all the way, whiter than snow, so that if you are in Christ, all of your sin has been removed from you and put on him and paid for, so that God has no wrath left for you. And if you are in Christ, then all of his righteousness, all of his goodness, all of his moral perfection and beauty is credited as though it's yours, so that when God looks at you, He sees the righteousness of Christ and accepts you and loves you accordingly on that basis, so that even though you are a sinner, at the same time, you are perfectly justified before God, so you can be loved and accepted by him. If you remember, David was a king after God's own heart. David, the David who wrote this psalm, was described in the Old Testament uniquely, in an unqualified sense, as a man after God's own heart. All you know, the David who committed these sins that we described earlier, he was described as a man after God's own heart. How's that possible, right? And in fact, all the heroes of the Bible, except for Christ, Jesus Christ himself, the hero, I guess, but all the human, mere human heroes of the Bible were flawed. They had huge failures. They were sinners. They were messed up people who did messed up things. And you read about them and you think, what on earth were you, why would you ever do that? They were failures. Doesn't that give you hope? That even the heroes of the Bible were failures. That even the heroes of the Bible were sinners. That even David, the man after God's own heart, was not perfect. But he sinned. The difference with David and, say, Saul, for example, was not that one was a sinner and one wasn't. It was that one repented. One confessed his sin and repented, and the other didn't. When David says in verse 11, "Cast me not from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me," it's almost certainly a reference to King Saul, who came before David, who was cast out of God's presence, and from whom God did take his spirit away from him. It's certainly a reference to Saul. Saul was rejected. Saul was cast away. The Spirit of the Lord did depart from him, but not David. And it's not because Saul was more of a sinner than David, or David was less of a sinner than Saul, or that David was perfect, or that David had no flaws. The difference only is that Saul did not confess his sin and repent, while David did. And if you want to know God, the way we get there isn't by convincing ourselves or people around us or God himself that we're perfect, or that we're okay just the way we are, but by repenting, by confessing our sin, by admitting it, by laying it bare honestly before God and looking to him for his grace and forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who hears sinners' cries. We thank you that you are a God who longs to grant forgiveness to those who turn to you in humility. We thank you that you are a God who, in fact, came after us when we were sinners. You are a God who loved us when we were your enemies. You are a God who gave your Son for us when we were still ungodly, before we did anything. You came to us, you rescued us, you poured out your love upon us. And Lord, let the reality of that sing into our hearts and make them new, and make them grateful to you for your great and gracious salvation. And God, let us serve you with thankful, humble hearts, cherishing that you are a God who is merciful to sinners. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.